Those of you who have been here for many number of years know that as when I take the services in the morning, I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we have just reached the end of chapter 12, so I thought it was appropriate that we reread the entire chapter because it helps to give the context for that passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of his throne of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you like to receive gifts? I suppose we all do, but I'm not sure that we want to get Argyle socks or themed ties, although I think Airy likes to have themed ties with his musical instruments on them. I'm not sure that it's our favorite gift to get a long knitted scarf or maybe a bottle of dishwashing soap or some things like that, right? It's just not what we really want as gifts. You'd like to get something that you want, that you would enjoy, right? That's what you'd like to get. Well, are we receiving an amazing gift? Well, the writer here says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. What kind of gift is that? An amazing gift. It's an inheritance. Paul says in Ephesians 5 at verse 5 that we are joint heirs, we are receiving an inheritance with Christ. And Peter tells us that we will reign with Christ. We are a royal priesthood. This kingdom that we are receiving is a greater kingdom than the mythical kingdom of Shangri-La. It's greater than any conceivable utopia that we could imagine. In it, this kingdom, there is just rule. There is a tremendous sense of purpose and motivation and challenge. There's joy. There's fellowship. There's no privation, no anger, no jealousy. There's no sickness and death in this kingdom that we are receiving. And the writer here tells us that it is an unshakable kingdom. Back in the previous verses, when we looked at those last Sunday morning, that it is an unshakable kingdom. The gifts, when Lillian asked me to give it my wish list, the wish list I often give includes things like gourmet cheeses, or nice teas, or chocolate, or root beer, things like that. In fact, it's funny because in my birthday last year, which was in July, my brother and sister-in-law brought me, I think it was six cases, you know those cardboard cases that you have six bottles in, of root beer. And it's called RBC root beer, I think. And they brought those cases. And so I ration it. But yesterday I was outside because we were having some concrete work done, and I was out there in the heat and working away with the concrete crews, and I came in and drank the very last bottle of root beer. That ended my year's supply. And these gifts, all of them, are shakable. They all get consumed. They all disappear. But this kingdom, the writer is talking about, is unshakable. We looked at that it has no end. And when we applied it last week, we saw that what the writer is speaking of here, is the church and of Christ. And the church is unshakable. And that's the kingdom that we are receiving, the church of Jesus Christ. And it is no end. It has no end. The word that he uses here is receiving. For those of you who know your grammar, it's a present participle. It means it is going on and on and on, but it's current now. And so we are receiving it now, and we will continue to receive it. The kingdom is a present reality, and it is an eternal reality. We are receiving it now. Our royal inheritance is already ours. And so how are we to respond to this? And so he says that this kingdom cannot be shaken, and we are receiving it. Therefore, we are to be grateful, he says. Our response, it can be twofold. And I'm assuming that I'm saying this to believers. Our response to receiving this kingdom can be twofold. It can either be that we receive it with some sort of indifference, or we receive it with gratitude. It's incredible, though, to think that we would be indifferent about receiving this kingdom. So there's really only one possible way in which a believer can receive this kingdom, and that is with gratitude, with joy unspeakable. And that's what we have to be reflecting here in our response. Excitement that we are receiving this kingdom. Anticipation of its coming to its completeness. Anticipation of ending the journey and reaching the destination. Our gratitude should be daily. It should be spontaneous. We should be bubbling over with gratitude and joy for what we are receiving. So have you thanked God already today for the kingdom you are receiving? Have you thanked him for sending the Holy Spirit to indwell you? Have you thanked him for the promise that he is going to come again? And as we saw last week, that he's going to renovate this whole universe as part of his bringing about the new heavens and the new earth. Have you thanked him for the provisions that he's given you? The food, the clothing, the shelter that you have, these good things that come from him. Thankfulness and joy are the response, the gratefulness for receiving this kingdom that should be so evident in us. Today we refer to it as the Lord's Day. In October we have this thing we call Thanksgiving Day. But this is Thanksgiving Day. This is the day we should be thankful, pouring out gratitude to our God for what he has done. We are receiving a kingdom from him. So how are we to display our gratitude? He goes on and he tells us here, it's interesting that he uses these words right here, and thus. These are two little tiny words in the Greek, and they could be translated through which. So, therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, through which. How are we going to show our gratefulness? Through which, offering up to God acceptable worship. That's how we are to show our gratefulness, through offering to God acceptable worship. So how do we show our gratitude in worship? I'd like to suggest to you that there are ways that we show our gratitude by speaking, by what we speak, and how we show it. What we say and what we do is how we show our gratitude. So let's look first at speaking. Voicing the words, thankfully, is what we are to do. Speaking to God. When we pray, we're not just audibly. When we pray audibly, we're not just vibrating air molecules and they sort of ripple off into the unknown. That's not what we're doing. We are sending a message to our Creator. And so prayer is one of the ways that we can speak our gratefulness. The other way is by singing praises. There's prayer and praise, and that's how we speak. Psalm 69 at verse 30, for example, gives us a way of praising by singing. And we emphasize here the use of the Psalms for praying. And why we are so concerned about using the Psalms is they are written by the Holy Spirit. This is God's inspired word. Jesus says that the Psalms speak about him. And we emphasize the use of the Psalms. And don't fall for the myth that is so prevalent today, and it's particularly prevalent in what is called CCM, which I think stands for Contemporary Christian Music or Contemporary Christian Music, those lines. Don't fall for that myth that the artists need to present their own new compositions to the Lord. If they want to show real thanks to God, they have to present their own compositions to the Lord. When you're paying tribute to the King of Kings, you bring the tribute coin of the realm that is minted with his superscription on it. You don't bring a counterfeit to pay your tribute to the King of Kings. And so when we bring the Psalms, those are minted with the Holy Spirit's image on them. And that's what we are bringing in offering to God. The second aspect of worship to show our gratitude is by showing it, by doing it. And the Greek here uses a word here where it says to offer, to give an offering. And that's something that's more physical in it, as the particular word the Greek uses there is more of a, like a sacrifice, that kind of idea, something that you offer. And so that we do this primarily through two means. One is by participating in the worship, and the other is by the practice of our very lives. Participation. Joining with the saints in the congregation is part of worship, coming together as a people. And so don't let the pressures of this world overwhelm you, the demands of this world, so you're too tired to go to the assembly with the saints. If you let the world's pursuits drive your life, then you start missing church and the assembly of God's people. And we have to keep that participation is a key aspect, and that comes from this offering word that's here. The other aspect then is our lives are to be a sacrifice to God, to be offered up to God. And how do we display gratitude then? By giving our lives to God. And what that means is that we will be obedient to God. We will take his commands seriously. The Ten Commandments and the applied examples that we have throughout the Bible of living out the Ten Commandments, whether it be examples of the case laws in the Old Testament or the Sermon on the Mount. This is how to live out an obedient lifestyle. The Christian life is not to be a grudging, trudging under the law of God, but to be a response of gratitude. That's why we keep the law, because we are thankful for receiving the kingdom. Because we want to show our thankfulness to him for what he has done. We show the reality of our confession by obedience. Obedience is not the root, it is the fruit. Obedience is not the cause, it is the consequence of receiving a kingdom, an unassailable, unshakable kingdom. Now, the writer does use an interesting word here when he modifies worship. The word he uses is acceptable. He says he doesn't just say offer worship, he says offer up acceptable worship. And so if he says offer up worship, well, then you could say, well, that's anything we want. But when as soon as he says offer acceptable worship, there's an implication associated with that. And that is, if there's things that are acceptable, then there must be things that are unacceptable. You have to see that that's the implication. If he says offer up acceptable worship, then there must be, by the logic of it, unacceptable forms of worship. Do you hear this? There are things that are being offered up as worship that are not acceptable. So how are we to determine what is acceptable worship? Some people suggest that the way we're to determine what is acceptable is by the nature of our attitude in worship. Here's one example of a definition of worship. Worship, then, according to this person, is any human act, motion that is intended as worship or carries with it any reverence toward divinity in attempt to cross over from our sphere to the other or to communicate. I'll read it again. This is the definition that is given as worship. Any human act, motion that is intended as worship or carries with it any reverence toward divinity is an attempt to cross over from our sphere to the other or to communicate. Is that what worship is? Now, I know it's hard to keep in your head what that definition is. So, based on that definition, is it okay that we go off and sacrifice a pig in reverence? According to that definition, if I sacrificed a pig in reverence, I'd be doing it okay. Or if I decide that I'm going to pray to God through the Virgin Mary, am I then offering acceptable worship? According to that definition, I am offering acceptable definition. So why are they not acceptable then? And where do we find the answer? Well, one of the things you have to understand is that this writer is telling us that a line has to be drawn somewhere. Something is acceptable and something is not acceptable. That's what he's telling us. Where do we draw the line? And how do we know? Well, the answer has to come down to what God says. That can be the only way that we can determine it. What is it that God says is acceptable worship? What is right according to him? What is pleasing to him? So again, we ask the question, well, how do we determine it? So the way we have to determine it is to go in and look at what the Bible says is acceptable worship. That's the only way we can define what acceptable worship is. And yet most people today, that is not how they define what is acceptable worship. What is the basis? It is tradition. It is their own personal opinion. It is what their friends do. Those are the kinds of things of how they define worship. The idea of actually looking into the Bible to see what the Bible says about worship is the last and farthest thing from their thoughts in terms of determining what is acceptable worship. So what are some guidelines we can apply for determining when we look into the Bible. And by the way, it takes thought to do this. It's much easier to go along with the popular opinion, go along with tradition, go along with my own ideas of what define worship. It takes thought, study, diligence, and that's not something our generation's very good at these days. But what are some guidelines that we can use? I'd like to suggest three guidelines when we're looking at Scripture to determine what is acceptable worship. You've heard that popular phrase that people use and they wear the ribbons on their arm, something like WWJD. You've heard that? What would Jesus do? And it's supposed to be a thought. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that we change that and we say WDJD. And that is, what did Jesus do? Our first guideline, then, is to determine what Jesus and the apostles did, and that set the standard for the New Testament church. What did Jesus do? Alan has often said, the Psalms were good enough for Jesus, they better be good enough for us, right? So, what did Jesus do? That would be the first determining factor in looking at it. The second factor I would suggest when we're looking at determining what is acceptable worship is to contrast principle versus preference. And I will say how to determine if something is a principle as distinct from a preference is, are you willing to give your life for it? Are you willing to give your life for it? If you're willing to give your life, that is the second way. So let me give you an example. Let's say you've been attending a congregation where the great classical hymns have been sung for generations. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Blessed Assurance, Amazing Grace, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Those kinds of great hymns. And you've been attending that. And the worship leader in that congregation has decided that this isn't appealing to the younger generation and we're losing people singing these old classic hymns. Let's just carry this scenario in your mind. And they've decided that they're going to replace these classic hymns with the contemporary choruses. So what are you going to do in that hypothetical situation? Are you going to pout? Are you going to leave the congregation? Are you going to protest? What are you going to do in that situation? What's going to be your decision? In the history of the Reformation, in the history of the Presbyterian Reformation in particular, which came out of Geneva in Scotland and then out of Scotland, that tradition that we have is that if something was changed in worship, it had better be on principle and not on preference. So that in what you have is a situation where individuals such as the Puritans, the Covenanters, they were willing to die because of worship. When the false practices were brought into worship, they were willing to give their lives for truth. And so I ask the question again, as a guideline when we're interpreting what the scriptures say about how we are to worship, is it a matter of principle or is it a matter of preference? And giving one's life for truth is what Jesus Christ did. He gave his life for truth. Remember, Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus stood for truth, and he gave his life for truth. If we're going to deal with worship matters, if it isn't based upon principle, but is based upon practice or preference, then it isn't true worship. You better be able to defend it on principle. The third guideline that I would suggest for determining what is acceptable worship is that we worship in Christ. We worship in Christ. Our works, I don't care what they are, our works, whether they are devotional or some form of pragmatic work that we do out in the secular world, our works, all of them, are tainted by sin. They have absolutely no merit before God. Our works cannot ascend into heaven in any way. So how is it that our worship becomes acceptable to God? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." Interesting. Acceptable to God, same word that's over in Hebrews, through Jesus Christ. What makes our worship acceptable to God is that we worship in Christ. Acceptable in Christ. And so, if we were to apply that, returning to the example that I gave a moment ago about the introduction of the, say, the contemporary choruses instead of the classic hymns, let's continue that illustration for a moment. Much of modern worship, for example, again, the Christian contemporary music, is filled with human pride. It is not worship in Christ. The nearer we become to God by grace, the greater our sense of our unworthiness becomes, the greater our understanding of the infinite, that we are so far from it. The greater that we, the closer we draw to God and to Christ, our understanding becomes greater, that our thankfulness must be through Christ. The more that we understand then that acceptable worship is only that is what Christ does on our behalf. Three guidelines then. What did Jesus do? Principle versus preference or practice. And thirdly, worshiping in Christ. Our works are worthless when we worship the Holy God. And so much of the contemporary worship scene today is man-centered and not God-centered. Now, the writer then also says how we are to approach God. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. We learn when we look at Cain and Abel, and that's the first instance of true and false worship that's in the Bible, we learn that there is both a form that is right and an attitude that is right. Similarly, when we look at Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman, that Jesus says that you must worship in spirit and in truth. There is a form that is right, and there is an attitude that is right. We've already looked at the form of the acceptable worship, and the writer here is now adding, the attitude has to be right. Form that is dead, because the spiritual aspect is drained out of it, is no good. But if you are reverencing, according to that definition I gave you earlier, if it's given with reference, but if it's false worship, it's no good either. Both have to be there, the right form and the right attitude, reverence and awe. So one of the things that I would ask is, what is the difference between reverence and awe? And to a large extent, they're synonyms. But what's the difference between them? Reverence deals with approaching God in worship in holiness, whereas awe is approaching God with respect to his majesty. Reverence deals with approaching God with an understanding of his holiness, awe with an understanding of his majesty. And so when we approach God, our attitude must be, we are unholy, we are unacceptable, everything that we do is no good, and that we are to come to him as the holy God. And when the only way that our offerings, even when we sing the Psalms, even when we pray, the only way that it can be acceptable to God is it's covered with the blood of Christ. And then with awe, we come with respect to his majesty. And that reminds us that we are creatures. How can the thing that is created say to the Creator, you need my offering? We must come humbly. We must come with the offerings that God has said to offer up. And it's so hard for the proud heart to accept what God has said. So we must reverence his holiness, and we must have awe of his majesty. For those of you who have been in the congregation for years and have heard me over the years, you certainly know that I have dealt with worship. And do you think that I'm dealing too much with this topic? Do you think I'm majoring on the minors when I deal with it? Well, one of the things that is important is that we've been going through the book of Hebrews. In God's providence, I came to this passage. I have to deal with it. One of the things that we emphasize in this congregation is what's called exegetical preaching. That is preaching through major passages, preaching through books, because then people don't end up riding their own hobby horses. They deal with what Scripture puts before them, and they have to be confronted with it. It's here. I didn't invent this passage. I didn't choose to preach on it. It came to me because I've been preaching systematically through this book. And so, I'm trying to speak what I understand that the Holy Spirit is telling us from this passage. We are encountering what God says here in his word. Notice then that God deals with worship seriously, doesn't he? What does he finally say here? Approach in worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, many commentators try to get around this, the logical antecedent of for is what? It is worship. But they try to push it further back to, for our God is a consuming fire, to the earlier part of this passage where it's talking about the shaking of the unshakable. That's what they try to do. But the immediate context of for our God is a consuming fire is worship acceptably, because our God is a consuming fire. That's the logical antecedent of that. And so when we look at the covenantal administrations that run throughout Scripture, starting with right from the earliest days in Scripture in Genesis, at each of the covenantal administrations, we have an illustration of God taking very seriously his worship and putting to death people who did not offer legitimate worship. Now, he doesn't just continue to kill off everybody who doesn't offer legitimate worship, or there'd be nobody left. But he shows an example in each covenantal administration. And the context of the preceding verses here that we looked at last week is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And that was in the situation where they had put an idol, false worship. And that is when we now have to come and offer up acceptable worship. The writer here is saying, don't be like those people in the wilderness when God had to speak to them from the mountain and thunder from it, and they refused to hear his word and they created the golden calf. No, you worship acceptably because our God is a consuming fire. He came down and consumed the mountain, and they had to burn up that false calf. Here, better worship acceptably because our God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God for his worship. He takes his worship very seriously. Four of the Ten Commandments, four of them, deal with one aspect or another of worship. That's what we call the moral law. Worship is a moral issue. And God takes it seriously. Our God is a consuming fire. And if we don't worship acceptably, then we are going to be facing that fire. And so you have to take acceptable worship seriously because our God does. And he is a consuming fire. Let's pray at this point. Oh God, we have to confess that our hearts are sullied by sin. Our minds are muddled by sin. And we know, oh God, that we do not please you even in our worship. Even here this day, our minds have drifted away. Our thoughts have been man-centered. We ask you, O God, that our worship would be offered up to you acceptably, both in form and in attitude, in reverence and awe, that we would see your holiness, your majesty, and that we would declare that our God is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Forgive us for our sin, we pray, and bless us now as we close this worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.